Good morning. For those of you who are here and missed last week, a brief review of what we talked about, and then we're going to go to part two of Jephthah, one of the judges in Israel. Those of you who were here, you'll recall that this term judges also means champions. These people, 12 men and women who were raised up by God to deliver Israel from the oppression of the enemies that were around them, the armies that were sent against them. But secondly, to guide them back to follow God. This time of judges went over about 400 years from Joshua to Samuel. Those are your first and your last judges. The judges themselves reflected the moral and spiritual strength of the people of Israel at that time. For example, Deborah, Othniel were strong judges, and they reflected a higher point in Israel's experience. Whereas Abimelech, Jephthah, and Samson showed the declining moral and spiritual time that was going on within Israel. Continually, the issue was then, as it is today, will God, the living God, be Lord and Savior of your life, or will he not? This was the problem for Israel. They wanted people to rule over them, thus judges. And then they said, well, give us a king like the kings around us. So God said, all right. As he is removed further and further from relationship with them, and he gave them kings. At the time of Jephthah, Israel was at its lowest decline of spirituality. They had embraced, as I said last week, all the goddess, the deities so-called in the area. Dagon, Baal, Baal-Pereth, and on and on and on. They'd embraced them. And the practices with some of those gods was worshiping them to the extent of offering child sacrifices up even to them. There was a cycle in Israel, a repeating cycle that we see beginning around chapter 3 of Judges, where this oppression was brought because the people turned away from God. And then they'd cry to God, and God would hear them and send a judge to deliver them. And then they would go for maybe 20 years or 40 years, and they'd fall away again, and the cycle would repeat itself. We're going to speak more to that because it talks about the importance of generational faith. You cannot give parents your faith to your children, but you can communicate it and live it out that they might know it, and they need to know it. At this time, the king of Ammon has brought his military, and they're invading Gilead. Gilead is the area east of the Jordan. It comprises three tribes of Israel, half of the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And they're under invasion. They're going to be crushed. Ammon is making a land grab, trying to expand his territory. And he's likely in an axis of evil with Moab. Moab's armies have likely joined along. The leaders of Gilead know that they're in tough, and they sense that they need a warrior to lead them. And they cast around in their mind, whom can we get? And their mind is led to Jephthah. An unlikely choice. Years earlier, they'd exiled this man. He was born of a prostitute, of a man named Gilead, who had another wife who, with whom he had sons. And those sons grew up, and they kicked Jephthah out. And Jephthah had to leave the land and go and live in the wilderness and grow up as a renegade and become a gangster. He led a group of mercenaries who pillaged and robbed others in the area up in what we call Syria. But he was a good fighter, they thought. Let's get him. Plus, maybe he likes us again. I don't know what they were thinking, but so they thought. Well, what they were thinking was God was guiding their thoughts to think about him. Next slide, please. In this section about Jephthah, there are five conversations or dialogues. We've talked about one last week. Number two begins today, and that's the Gilead leaders now with Jephthah. Let's read chapter 11, verses 4 to 11. And it came to pass, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, Syria. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon. Be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us, if we do not do so according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. The first point from this section I want to make to you is, you'll recall, as I've told you, the people had cried out to Lord, "Deliver us, deliver us. We're being crushed." For 18 years, they had been crushed, and now this huge army was trying to take all their land. And God said, "Go ask your gods to deliver you. You don't really want me, do you?" But they appealed to him, and he said, "We'll put them away this time." It's like children with their toys. Put them away, and then they make a mess again a few minutes later. But God, out of his love and out of the pity, said, "I will come. I will deliver you." Privately. He didn't speak to anybody. He was silent, and he's silent now. They're on their own. There is no record of God speaking from this point on. That is a sad reality in our lives if God is no longer speaking to us. That was their experience. They're on their own. They're working it out by their will, their wits. So acting without God's assurances, they come and they find the best man for the job, Jephthah. They'd obviously been tracking and reading on ancient day Facebook about all his successes. They thought, well, if he can survive out there, despite Ammon, despite Moab, despite Syria, and succeed, he's the one we want. So they go with what I will call a lowball offer. They went headhunting. And they thought, well, we don't really want him to have all that authority over us. So they say to him in this negotiation, "Why don't you come and be the captain of our armies?" Did you notice that? That was the first thing they said to him. "Come and be our captain." They didn't want his authority. They did not want God's authority over them. They did not want Jephthah to rule over them. Jephthah is incredulous. Picture it, if you will. As probably a young man of 16 or 17, 18, he got the boot. He got kicked out of his home by his brothers. It was ratified by the local officials. They said, yes, he should be disinherited. He's a half-breed. His mother is a pagan. Yes, kick him out, away he goes. Now they've come to this man. And they said, "Will you come back and help us?" He's incredulous. Wouldn't you be? Of course we would. He can't believe it. He's a man without a country. He's an undesirable. How could they ask him to help them? But Jephthah is intrigued. You'll notice he says something later on. He says, if you bring me home. What do you think of when you say home? I'm sure he thought of where he grew up. He thought of growing up in his father's home. Perhaps his father had died and had no longer the influence to protect him from his half-brothers. But he thought of home, and he wanted to come home. So he continues to talk to them. He says, I'm not interested in your captaincy. And so they come with the full offer, and they say, all right, come and be our head. Be the head, be the governor, be the leader of all of the people of Gilead. And so he goes for an affirmation. He says, are you saying to me that you will make me head? And they say, before God, we'll make you head over all the people. They're desperate. And they want him to come and help them. So they go to a place called Mizpah. For you who read your Old Testament, Mizpah occurs time and time again. It is a place called Watchtower, where solemn pledges are made with God the witness, Mizpah. And so they go to Mizpah, and some words are said that aren't recorded for us, but we can imagine that Jephthah takes the pledge, the oath of office, I'll be your head and I will lead the people and the armies of Gilead before God. Probably more for show than for reality. These are not highly spiritual people. I hope you're getting that. More for show. But God, out of love for them, despite their lack of love for him, is going to send Jephthah to help them. And he permits it to occur. I want to make a couple of subtle points here for you. Despite the human manipulation, God is going to see his plan through, because he has a greater plan that we're going to talk about at the end of the message today. And I'll give you a sense of it right now. The Ammonites were attacking from the east. The Philistines were attacking from the west. Israel was in serious peril of being destroyed. God would not let that happen. The Lord Jesus Christ must come from Israel through Judah. God has a greater plan. Next slide, please. Our second, our third dialogue, this one now, Jephthah and the king of Ammon. Let's read these verses 12 to 28 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah's in his position of leadership. He's representing that region of Gilead, and so he is negotiating with the king of Ammon. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what have you to do with me, that you are come against me to fight in my land? He's taken ownership pretty quick, wouldn't you say? And the king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Ammon, even onto Jabbok and onto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Pause for a moment. Not true. That is a bogus claim, as we'll see. And Jephthah sent messengers again the second time to the king of the children of Ammon and said to him, so says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray you, pass through the land. But the king of Edom would not hear. And in a similar manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel stayed, the 2 or 3 million Israelites stayed in the wilderness in Kadesh Barnea. Then they went along through the wilderness and went around those countries, the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon. Arnon is a river, a major river in that area. But they did not come within the border of Moab, for Arnon was that border. And at that time, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, as they had done with Moab and Edom and Ammon, let us pass, we pray you, through your land into my place. But Sion did not trust Israel to pass through his borders. And Sion gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from the rivers Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And should you possess it? Talking to Ammon, should you have their land that God has given to us? Will you not possess that which Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now are you anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, the river, 300 years? Why, where therefore, did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore, I have not sinned against you, but you do me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon did not listen to the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. That's quite an oratory, isn't it? That's pretty good for a gangster from Tob, wouldn't you say? And much of it is true. What he's giving is the historical account of when Israel came from Egypt through the wilderness, tried to go through Moab, tried to go through Edom, Ammon, were refused, didn't fight them, took the long way around, and then sought the same accommodation from the Amorites, who said, no way, we don't like you, we're going to fight you. And they were beaten, the Israelites beat them. So we see an attempt at diplomacy, not bad for a first effort for Japheth. He makes a few errors, though, that I'll point out to you. Firstly, he had a little bit of a wrong view of God. You'll notice that he likened God Jehovah to Chemosh. If Chemosh gives you the land, then the land's yours. If God gives us the land, then the land's his. He gives it to us. God is not on the same level as these pagan gods. He's not there. What Jephthah was missing, we need to recognize that God made it all. He had given Ammon their land. Ammon was a descendant, a child of Lot, whom God loved. He gave them that land. He'd given Moab their land. That's why he honored those peoples. And I want to read for you from Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. That's already been done, and he continues to do it. We violate it. He's not a local God. That was an error, a flaw that Jephthah had. Wrong thinking about God will lead you astray badly. We need to know the God, the living God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ. These two nations now go to war. I want you to just notice there's not much of a response. In fact, there's no response by the king of Ammon. He knows he's making a bogus claim here. So he doesn't quibble about it and argue about it. This dialogue that he entered into was a formality. He'd already decided that he was going in to fight and to take this land. I want you to draw a modern day parallel. All the posturing by Vladimir Putin in December and January of 2011, before he attacked Kiev, was bogus. Bogus. NATO wasn't after him. There weren't Nazis in Kiev. It was bogus. He wanted the land. He wanted the resources that are in Ukraine. And that's what Ammon wanted too. They wanted that land. They wanted to possess it. Next slide, please. And they go to battle. A few verses here, verses 29 to 33. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over to the children of Ammon. Pause. He paused. And he made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah continued after this vow, and he passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till you come to Minnith, 20 cities, and to the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Jephthah. I won't comment on the vow just now. We'll talk about that shortly. First point I want to make from this section is that the Holy Spirit acts. When the Holy Spirit filled people in the Old Testament, it was for a purpose of God. He would come upon people for a period of time, and then he would withdraw. This is what he's doing with Jephthah. Why? Because God loves Israel, because he has a purpose to protect them, and that he will empower Jephthah to do that, to stop Ammon from killing his people, which he does quite successfully. He marches through Gilead. He likely is gathering the troops. He makes this lightning thrust, cuts off their supply lines, takes their base and escape route, and subdues that military force. He routed them. And they are subdued. Notice they're subdued. They're not annihilated. They're a nation outside of the land mass of Israel, with whom Israel was to have peace. They're subdued. A comment on the Holy Spirit. That's how he acted, how he worked in the Old Testament. In the New, he seals believers. He comes into the heart and he seals us wonderfully, as Ephesians tells us, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I'm glad I'm sealed. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit does not leave me. As David said in Psalm 51, "Oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me." I don't need to fear that. Every believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And he still acts. The Holy Spirit worked entirely through the Lord Jesus Christ. He guided him into the wilderness where he endured that temptation, going hungry and thirsty for 40 days and nights and being tempted by the devil to demonstrate that he is God and that he's worth our belief. He guided Philip to go from Samaria to Gaza to share the gospel with one soul, a person from Ethiopia called the Ethiopian eunuch, and he believed. God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul from Asia over to Greece to bring the gospel to Europe. And the Holy Spirit, as we were talking about this morning in our little Bible study, takes the truth of the Word of God and makes it real to us, makes it believable, and convicts us of sin. The final point I want to make from this little section is God is faithful. He will do his will. He will see it done. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, which has been graphically described, God subdues Ammon through Jephthah. Why? Because he loves them, out of pity for them. It does not affirm that the person used, in this case Jephthah, is a spiritual person. He was actually a very low spirituality. But he was the best on hand, and that's who God used to deliver Israel. Next slide, please. Now, back to that vow. And a few more verses. Let's read also verses 34 to 40. And Jephthah came to Mizpah onto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. And he said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said to him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth to Jehovah, to God, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of your mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance upon the children of Ammon." And she said to her father, "But let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains with my friends and mourn what has happened to me." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her situation upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. One of the most bleak and awful pictures in the Old Testament. Firstly, we see with this vow of Jephthah his attempt to manipulate God. If I do this, will you then do that for me? What shall I think of? Well, the first person or thing to come out of my house, I'll sacrifice it to you. Demonstrating his low opinion of and value of human life. God won't be manipulated. God does not act on our behalf, as we pointed out last week, because you think he owes you. He owes you nothing. He acts on our behalf out of grace. He desires us to come to his throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. James again tells us that he gives grace and more grace to the humble. He does not act on a condition. "Well, I've done this for you. I've been a really good girl. I've been a real good fellow. Look what I did for my wife, for my dad. Boy, I'm sure you'll do this for me now." No, God does not act like that, and you wouldn't want that to be the sum of your relationship either. You wouldn't. Oh yes, we hold out inducements to our children. Yeah, that's true. But we want them to act because they love us, not because we have a condition put in place. "If you give me the victory, I'll do this," is what he says. His vow is rash. It's manipulative, as I said. There was to be no human sacrifice in Israel. That was happening around them. That's why God said, "Go into this land. Remove these people. They're evil. The smell of them comes up before me. I can't stand it. Destroy them. Remove it." And here Jephthah is talking of bringing it back. He became an agent of atrocity has been well put by one. I will say there's strong arguments that his daughter was exiled or something. And there's strong arguments that she was in fact sacrificed. Both are quite plausible. The problem, not only in her losses, whether it be of a meaningful life or life itself, was the rash vow of her father. He even, you may notice, blamed her. Did you see that? Oh, my daughter, you've brought sorrow on me. You're the first one to come out of the house. What have you done? He at any moment could have said, what a stupid thing I've done, and repent of it. He didn't. A sorry story. Let's move on to our next section. The fifth dialogue. This gives you some sense of how far down in terms of character the nation of Israel had gone. Seven verses in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, why did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house with fire and bring it down on your head. Boy, that's a pretty harsh for not having to come and fight. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people were in great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why do you then come to me to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. What they're saying there is that you don't even belong. You're kind of half-breeds that live on the other side of Jordan. You're not really with us. You're like bastard children. And the Gileadites, after they were routed, took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. In other words, they got there first. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said at the Jordan River, let me pass over, they gave them a test. You know, in England, from area to area, there'll be different dialects, Cornish, and you go to Wales, Welsh, and Birmingham, and there'll be different dialects within a short period of area of space. Same in Israel. The Ephraimites couldn't speak like the Gileadites, so they gave them this test. They said, say Shibboleth. And because they couldn't pronounce it, they'd go, Shibboleth. They couldn't make the sh sound. And because they couldn't make that sound, they had exposed themselves as the Ephraimite military. And 42,000 of them are killed there on the banks of the Jordan River. And the sorry story of Jephthah comes to a close in verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. A few points to bring out from this. Ephraim, twice now, they did this with Gideon also. They showed their self-importance. What about us? Hey, we should have been brought to this military battle that you were fighting. Why didn't you bring us? How could you leave us behind? That's terrible. We're going to show you how strong we are, and we're going to fight you. What stupidity. That's the sum of it. They were jealous and they had a threatening way. That's what I'm saying to you. How low the character of the people had descended. They were easily wounded. In fact, Ephraim were principal, as we see later on in 1 Kings, in causing the split in Israel to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. That's Ephraim. You'll notice Jephthah used very little diplomacy here. He said a few things and that was it. He spoke more to a foreign king than to his own people, which is sad. He should have been more patient, more tolerant with them, as Gideon was. Gideon diffused them. In my policing career, we had officers who could diffuse situations. Somebody would be all worked up and upset and, you know, easily become, you know, angry and want to fight. And you'd listen to them for a bit and say, appreciate that. Appreciate, understand, understand. Whereas other officers would go, back off, guy, back off. And they'd go, they'd get worse. They'd escalate. Ephraim was escalated by Jephthah, not diffused. And they fought. And this is so sad, for now civil war has come to Israel. They've only been in the promised land for maybe 400 years, and they're already fighting one another. These three tribes in Gilead fighting Ephraim and destroying them so much. And sadly, we do not see grace or mercy coming from Jephthah. He could have spared those Ephraimites who were trying to get over the river there. He could have spared them, but he didn't. There's no grace, no mercy. We see this progressive disintegration happening in Israel that will have its peak. And Andrew Scott will tell you about that in a few weeks, full-blown civil war. And that's what happens when people go further and further away from the living God. Now, our final slide. I want to make a couple of applications for us that I think will be really, I hope, a help. As I alluded to, despite people, either the spiritual strength of people or the lack of spiritual strength of people, God will work out his perfect will. We had in the leaders of Gilead and Jephthah low spirituality. Still, God delivered that people. Why? Because Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says he would come from there. He would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. The Bible said it. It was going to happen. God would see to it happening. Israel would not be destroyed. It would not destroy itself. Judah would remain intact. Despite divisions, he would be born. As the book of Daniel said, Messiah will come. He will come. He did come. And indeed, as we see here, for unto you, to the shepherds, to the people of Israel, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he was born. And he grew, and he became an adult, and he began his ministry. And his ministry revealed God in a human form. And he showed the way to know God. And what happened? Again, we will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be upon us. Again, God is rejected, just as in the time of Judges. And the Jewish rulers seized him. And they took him to Pilate, who was the Roman authority. And though he saw nothing wrong in this man, for there was nothing wrong in Jesus Christ, he agreed and he allowed him to be crucified, which was permitted by God for a great purpose. No, the Lord sought another way. He did say in the garden, is there another way? No, there is no other way. And he went to his cross, and he was crucified between two murderers with his hands outstretched. And God made the world dark, and he poured your punishment for your sins and mine on his own beloved Son. Christ was made sin for us, that we might know the righteousness
of God.
Jesus Christ did that for you and me. My second point for you is that each generation must know God for themselves. The Bible tells us in John that we're born again, we are saved, not by will, not by blood, not by family ties. By virtue of Fraser's mom and dad being Christians, Fraser does not become a Christian. Fraser became a Christian when the truth of God was taken by the Spirit of God, made real to him, and he, with God, made that profession to him alone. We cannot save him. God saves. What we can do is share that truth for them to know, to learn, and pray the Holy Spirit to make it real to them. One generation in the time of Judges departed and did evil. That's how quickly it happens. Parents, we need to communicate and live out the truth of God well. I didn't always do it well, I confess that, but I tried. I'm a flawed human being who made many mistakes as a parent and as a husband. But God in his mercy and Sherry Lynn in her grace put up with me. How is God to be known? He is known through the faithful teaching of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, as I said, making it real. For myself, as a young man of 26, a Christian took the time to say to me a few verses from the Bible as we were having a talk. And the first verse he shared with me was, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." When I heard that verse, my heart testified to me and said, "That's your problem with this great burden of weight that I had been feeling." And then the second verse that my friend shared with me, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And I thought, boy, I've just had the diagnosis, but there is the treatment. Christ Jesus came to save a sinner like me. And I took those two truths, and I went home, and I thought about them, and I believed them with all my heart. And I asked God to forgive me all my sins, and for the Lord Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life. You'll notice I had to ask. I had to receive. The Bible tells us again in John chapter 1, as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become children of God. I became a child in that transaction, that prayer transaction. This Christmas, if that has not yet been your experience, may it be your experience. May you have such a transaction, recognizing that you are a sinner who Jesus died for, that you are a sinner who God loves, and his fondest wish is this: he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's God's truth. He has a plan. He had a plan to bring Jesus Christ through all that tumult of Israel. And individually, he has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And he says it most clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. You are his workmanship. You're made in his image. He has put divine attributes in you. And yes, you're flawed by the sin, but he has a plan for your life nonetheless, and he wants to put you on it and take you with it and walk with you all the way. Isn't that wonderful? That's a God who loves you. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you were so disgusted with the people whom you had revealed yourself to, you loved them so. And we know, Father, that you hate sin, but that you You put the consequence for it, for all the sin of the world that I've committed, that others commit, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in belief in him, we may have your forgiveness. We thank you that you've done it all, Lord. We thank you that you love so much. We pray you'll bless your words today to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.